Thank you, Brother John, and it's good to be here, brothers and sisters, and to be encouraged together as we think, as Brother John mentioned in his opening comments about the suffering servant and what it is that he did for us, that we might be here today as sons and daughters of the Almighty. Well, I thought for today's word of encouragement that we'd spend just a little bit of time thinking about John chapter 9 and chapter 10. And you know, I often wondered why it was that Brother Robert Robertson in the daily readings chart that he set up for us, that why did he include both 9 and 10 together? They're quite long enough by themselves. And it dawned on me at some stage that actually John 9 and John 10 fit very, very closely together. And John 10 is about the Good Shepherd, and John 9 is going to tell us how the Good Shepherd works. And we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about that. I just want to think about the way that Jesus healed the man in chapter 9, and then at the end of the chapter subsequently sought him out to encourage him and to start him on the road for discipleship. And surely this is the work of the Good Shepherd, the healing, but not only the healing, in taking the man and encouraging him to be a disciple. And the man said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might worship him?" And Jesus said, "I am he, I'm the one." And the man was introduced to Messiah formally at that stage. Up until then, a man named Jesus, and I don't know where he is. And Jesus appeared to him and encouraged him on the way. So Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, cared for the man's physical health. He gave him sight, it's obvious, but he also sought out and searched out the man after his grueling ordeal before the Pharisees. And one of the key characteristics we'll think about shortly is that this blind man is such a brave man, and he's going to stand up for what he believes, and he's not going to let the Pharisees intimidate him. And so what a grueling ordeal that he faced before the Pharisees, in a sense on trial, just like the Lord Jesus was, what's going to happen to him shortly. So Jesus was looking to care for the man's emotional and for his spiritual well-being as well. And as I mentioned, Jesus is indeed the Good Shepherd. And chapter 9 is going to display this for us admirably. And I think the language of verse 1 is a bit of a hint directing us back to a wonderful parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. And there's a key word there. It's mentioned in chapter 8 at the very end there, in verse 59. We know that the Jews had taken up stones to throw at Jesus, but he hid himself from them and went out perhaps another way through the temple and passed through the midst of them, and so passed by, it says. And then chapter 9 begins, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And we can consider that just perhaps moments before, he'd been in a state of threatened with death as they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus had escaped that. But he was in no hurry to hide himself or to get away from the temple. And as he passed by, he saw this man which was blind from his birth. And I just want you to think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. We don't need to turn there. I think the words are quite familiar, that there was a priest. As he was going down from Jerusalem, he saw the wounded man on the side of the road. And what did he do? He passed by on the other side and avoided the situation. It might have been because of fear. It might have been because of, well, I don't know what that man's suffering from. I don't want to contaminate myself. We don't know the reason, but he ignored an opportunity to help. Likewise, a little while afterwards, a priest came down that same way. And he also saw the man wounded on the side of the road and passed by on the other side. And of course, the Good Samaritan, as he was journeying, he came across the man and he helped him. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing right now. He didn't pass by on the other side. He didn't just notice the blind man and keep on walking. He stopped. As I say, he had no fear of his assailants, and he stops to help this poor man. Even though perhaps they were hot on his heels, they could have seen down the temple guard, we don't know. But in passing by in the danger, he found himself passing by the blind man. And he doesn't hurry on, he stops to show him kindness. Jesus is the Good Samaritan, doing all he can to help. He's never too busy to stop, he's never too busy. And this is our strong link to the work of the Good Shepherd in chapter 10. So chapter 9 introduces the healing of the blind man, and that's the work of the Good Shepherd. The second link, which likewise I believe is quite strong, is the lightness of the way the Pharisees treated this man, and obviously intimidated his neighbours and intimidated his family, is also seen in John chapter 10. The horrible way in which they harassed the blind man and his family, they bullied him. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, we know they treat him just like a piece of dirt they just brush off. And the language is very strong. They cast him out. And it could mean that they excommunicated him from the synagogue and from Jewish life. But that will take a bit of time. I think that the strong use of the word cast out is that they physically threw him out of where that he'd been brought to. But let's just think just briefly about the way the neighbours of the blind man were held in a bit of fear. And that's in chapter 9 and verse 8 and 9. The blind man came from the pool of Siloam singing after he'd washed. And the neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But the blind man said, "I am he." And you think about verse 9, what a ridiculous thing to say, a neighbour to say, "Well, he's like him." It's to me, it's an expression that's steeped in fear. They didn't want to say, "Well, that's definitely him." They said, "He's like him." But others said, "Well, it is he." And the blind man said, no, I am the blind man. And so he's confirming it. But you can see, I think, in some ways, the fear that's been shown by these neighbours of the blind man. But verse 20 and 22, and again, we know these words well, but the parents are brought before the trial of the Pharisees and their son. And they say, "Well, yes, we know that this is our son, and yes, we can tell you for sure that he was blind from birth, but how he came to see, we don't know, and we don't know who opened his eyes. But don't worry, he's old enough, he can speak for himself, why don't you ask him?" And then John is very clear to tell us in verse 22 that the reason the parents spoke like this was because they were afraid of the Jews. The Jews had already said, if anyone dares to confess that Jesus is the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And I don't really understand the implications of that, but I can just imagine that that's being put out of society in a sense, and possibly any business dealings that you had in the Jewish community would be gone, all links with the synagogue. So it was quite a severe threat that the Jews were giving. But it doesn't even matter that this is this terrible behaviour of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, I might add, goes on. And so they pressure the blind man in verse 24 into saying, "Well, you know, we hear what you say, but regardless, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." In other words, agree with what we say, do what we say, and believe what we say. But the blind man, he won't conform to that sort of attitude. Verse 28, he's just told the truth about how he's been healed. He's obviously told his neighbours, he's told his parents. He's already told the Pharisees once about what happened. And now in verse 28, they revile him or ridicule him. They sort of walk all over his beliefs. And this really harsh sort of tactics, standover sort of tactics. And verse 34 is the final straw. The man has said in verse 33, "Look, if this man were not of God, he couldn't do anything." And we know that to be true, and the Pharisees would know that to be true. It was Nicodemus himself back in chapter 3 that said, "We know that you've come from God, because no man can do the things that you do except he's been sent by God." And when Nicodemus is saying that, he's saying that on behalf of many of the elders and rulers in Israel. But he came to him by night, because it wasn't the right thing to say in daylight or in company with other Jews. But the Pharisees answer him in verse 34 in scathing ways. "You were altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us?" And what a withering sort of rebuke that they give. So here is a strong link, I think, into the three types of, we could say, people. I think Jesus means people, but firstly the thief, the hired hand, and the wolf in chapter 10. This is the behaviour that's exhibited by these three that the Pharisees have just shown very clearly toward the blind man. And let's just think briefly about these three groups, if you like, of John chapter 10. Firstly, verse 10, the thief. Well, the thief, he only comes, his sole purpose is to steal and to kill and to destroy. There's nothing going to stand in his way to getting what he wants out of the sheep haven. He's going to climb up another way. He's going to sneak in. He's not just going to steal. He's going to kill and to destroy. And so this is very strong language. The Pharisees were religious men, but underneath, when their position or their authority or their prestige is threatened, they too will stop at nothing to rid them of this challenge. And Jesus was the one that stood in their way. Well, the hired hand, the other group mentioned in verse 12-13, "He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the wolf, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth him and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and does not care for the sheep." Well, he is caring for the sheep, but he's paid to do so. He wouldn't be there unless he had to be. He had no real attachment to the sheep. They were just another job. And of course, when danger arose, he was off. They cared only for themselves, leaving the sheep to fend for themselves. And this, you don't mind just holding your finger here and just coming back a few pages to chapter 7, and I think we'll see that same sort of behaviour exhibited by the Jewish rulers. They just sent the temple police off to arrest Jesus and bring him to them. And when these temple police come back in verse 45 without Jesus, they question, "Well, why is it you haven't brought him?" And they say, "Well, we've never heard a man speak like this." In other words, he's speaking the words of God. And of course, again, the Pharisees are very scathing of these temple guard or temple police. "Are you also deceived? Look at us. None of us have ever believed in Jesus. We're the examples. You follow us." And then they start on the people in verse 49. This people who do not know the law are cursed. And you'd say, with shepherds like this, who needs wolves? And in a sense, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they were responsible for the people to teach them the law, to help them understand God's ways. But here they are, they don't know the law, they're cursed, and we don't care. Pretty much is what they're saying. Lastly then, back in chapter 10, we have the description of the wolf, which we sort of just read in verse 12, but I'll just read that section again. End of verse 12, the wolf comes, the wolf catches and scatters the sheep. Wolves by nature, we know, are very aggressive, especially when they're hungry. They tear and they devour. Here in this description, though, the wolf are the ones that scatter the sheep. And perhaps they do that to separate the vulnerable ones, the weaker ones, the easier ones, and to pick them off individually. And so the wolf to a sheep is the greatest threat. But of course the wolf has no fear for the good shepherd. And he puts himself between the danger, the oncoming danger of the wolf advancing, and his sheep, the sheep that he knows by name, the sheep that hear his voice and follow him, the sheep that trust him to lead them out into pasture and trust him to bring them back at night to the sheepfold. The same shepherd is actually the door. He's the one that lies in the entrance, not allowing anyone to or anything to enter. So in this analogy, the shepherd isn't just going to go out to the wolf, lay down on the ground, and the wolf can eat him. And then when the wolf's full, he can go away. No, I think in this analogy, it's the shepherd goes into battle with the wolf, and a fight begins. Of course, Jesus, if we consider the wolf to be the evil, the devil, sin, Jesus destroys or conquers the wolf, but in so doing is mortally wounded. The shepherd deals a death blow to the wolf, but he himself suffers this bruise, if you like, in the heel, which is the connection to Genesis 3. But each of us, if we're honest, know that the wolf lives in each of us. And Jesus wants to help us destroy it. And he's given us a pattern. He's a good shepherd. He won't abandon the sheep, and such is his love and care for them. But again, just thinking about the blind man, it's an incident that occurs some 5 or 6 months before the cross. And back in verse 1 and 2, how was it that that Jesus and the disciples knew that this man had been blind from birth? I just imagine he had some sort of sign placed beside him that said, "Blind from birth, please help me." It's probably a little bit like today when you might come across someone that says, with a sign beside him says, "Lost my job, wife and family to feed. Can you help me?" But the question on the lips of the disciples is, whose fault is it that this man was born blind? Was it something his parents did or something that he did? And again, a ridiculous sort of statement to think that an unborn child, a fetus or an embryo, could sin. But as with much of Jesus' teaching, he prompts the disciples and us to consider that at times we can ask the wrong question. And I think this is the wrong question that they ask. And in a sense, Jesus says, don't try and lay blame for this man's disability on the parents or on the man. Don't do that. Think rather how it is that God might be glorified in this man. And what a wonderful answer that is for all of us. So our sickness and our disability, how can this give glory to God? Our mortality, our frailty. How can this give glory to God? Not I'm frail or because of this or that that's happened in my life. That's a wrong question. Think about, yes, I am frail or I am disabled in whatever way, but how is this to give glory to God? How can I show God in this? And I'm sort of reminded of the Apostle Paul when three times he prayed for that thorn in his flesh to be removed. Take it away, he said to God. Please, take it away. And God's answer, the Lord's answer was, my grace or my kindness is sufficient for you. It's enough. My strength, however, is to be made perfect in weakness. So, in the weakness of this blind man, God's strength could be seen. God's grace, God's kindness can be seen. The blind man, in a sense, wasn't bitter or twisted. All those years he'd been robbed of sight. He rather counted his blessings. He had seen Messiah. He'd been healed by the one sent by God. And now he was on the road to discipleship. Oh, let's just think just briefly. Yes, running out of time. Just briefly about some of the key characteristics about the blind man. Firstly, he's such a brave man. He's not afraid to challenge the religious leaders. And it wasn't if he challenged them with scripture or challenged them with hard things. He challenged them with common sense. If this man were not of God, he couldn't do those things. And it's obvious. And I sense a touch of humour in the man. Certainly he used sarcasm. Well, why do you want to hear the story again? Do you want to be his disciples? And he's sort of just twisting the knife, twisting the advantage he had over them. He knew that they were falling themselves. He's a very principled man. He stood up for what he believed. He's not going to swallow the line that they're putting to him. Look, this man's a sinner, but you give God the glory and you'll be okay. He wasn't going to do that. He stood up for his principles. He believed in Jesus. He also knew his scripture in verse 32 to 33. What a marvelous thing this is. And you don't understand it, do you? He's opened my eyes. We know that God, he doesn't hear sinners, but anyone that worships God, he will hear him. Since the world began, he's thinking about the sweep of Old Testament scripture, it's never been heard of someone that's been blind from birth to be healed. And here he is, he's talking the scriptures to these religious leaders. I also think about his willing submission and doing what was commanded of him. Not a nice thing to have someone spit on the ground and make a bit of mud and put it on his eyes, but he submitted to that. And just going to Siloam, I'm not sure how difficult that would have been for a blind man, but he went and found his way to the pool of Siloam to do exactly as Jesus asked him. And lastly, in that verse section of 35 to 38, he really wanted to believe in Messiah. Who is he, Lord? I want to believe in him. I want to have faith in Messiah and do what he wants. So there's some wonderful characteristics of this blind man. Well, let's just finish then with the way I think is really encouraging that Jesus seeks out this blind man when he'd learned he'd been thrown out onto the street. As I said, that's a very strong word in verse 34 and 35 to be cast out. Something of no value, just thrown aside. Like you might with a core of an apple once you've eaten it, just chuck it aside, or a banana skin, or you stand on something nasty in the park and you flick it off your shoe. That's how they treated this man. But Jesus does not ever treat people like this. And I just want to come back in to chapter 6. And again, I think there's a nice little connection here as we finish up. The way that Jesus asked in John 6 the disciples to gather up all the fragments of the bread after the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 12, when they were filled, that's the people had eaten, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And what a job that would be, you know, the crumbs on the ground, the had children eating, the slobbery bits of the chucked to one side. Pick them all up, Jesus said. Put them aside into these baskets. That nothing be lost. And that's a key word, nothing be lost. And you come across to verse 37 of John 6. And Jesus now is speaking about people. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And although the Pharisees had cast out this blind man, Jesus would not, and he purposely goes to seek him and to find him and to encourage him. And this is the key that we want to be thinking about as we come to the emblems of bread and wine. All that the Father has given Jesus shall come to me, and I will in no wise cast out. And so we gather here today, brothers and sisters, as people that are most blessed and most privileged to be associated with the Lord Jesus and the hope of the future, and our individual ability to be the good shepherd to people around us, to treat people with care and respect. And not to trample all over them, but to think about the graciousness that God has shown to us and to others. To think about the community that the blind man lived in, his neighbours and his family living in fear. And the wonderful way that the blind man could talk about his healing and, of course, his new life in Christ.